Amen. Thank you, Brad. Thank you, worship team. Good evening, everybody. There is a World Cup final going on, and you are a church. So what I'm not saying is I'm not judging our brothers and sisters who are usually with us. I'm not doing that. But I am commending you. Okay, you are demonstrating a love for the Lord. You're here when I think the whole planet is watching the final, and I want to mention that, and I commend that. We want to come to church and listen to God's word, and we're going to listen to a passage tonight that highlights the weight and importance and relevance of God's word. So why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 16. The topic of tonight's message is called The Timelessness of the Bible's Relevance. The timelessness of the Bible's relevance. One of the things that I really enjoyed about preparing this sermon was I got to see the documentation of the Bible, and it's beautiful. And what I mean by that is that the Bible is not just random collection of journal entries of things that Jesus said. There's design behind the things that were documented, and they have purpose in them. And when you see it, it's really, really beautiful, and it builds faith. And that was my experience, and I hope that you will experience that tonight as we unpack Luke chapter 16. Now, leading into Luke chapter 16, Jesus was almost, you could call it, in a season of telling parables. Okay, so there are a couple of parables that happen before this parable that he's going to tell us here in Luke 16. We're going to do the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So it's from 19 down to 31. But before we get to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I just want to highlight four verses that I believe in the documentation prepare us to receive this parable. And almost give us hints as to its purpose and value and significance for us. So, in chapter 16, in verse 9, many of you might be familiar with the parable of the dishonest, the shrewd manager. Okay, he was dishonest, and there's a parable there, and Jesus takes our two principles from that parable. The first principle is verse 9, and look at what Jesus says. He says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." Okay, so here we see from Jesus that money is a means to an end. So money is a means, very important, but it's also a means to an end. Okay, money has an eternal purpose. It does have an eternal purpose. And money spent on people with the hope of relationship is a beautiful thing. Okay? And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. And I just thought about it. Isn't the opposite true today? The people who have the most money have the least amount of friends. Real, sincere, genuine, I trust you with my life friends. And here we have a verse where Jesus suggests, use your wealth to make friends for yourselves. And then just four verses down, verse 13. So this is all preparation for the parable we're going to do tonight. He says, very famous verse, we know this, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, so he's setting up the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He's also addressing a false existing understanding that the Pharisees had. And that false existing that the Pharisees had was that they made a clear distinction between their sacred life, their religious life. I'm a Pharisee, I'm a religious leader, I'm righteous, and I'm going to heaven. They made a distinction between that life and their secular life. So in the mind of a Pharisee, there was nothing wrong with being extremely wealthy. In fact, it was understood that extreme wealth was a sign of God's favor and blessing on your life. So they had a completely divorced the sacred from the secular. And that false understanding is what's being addressed in the parable we're going to look at. Okay? And then just lastly again, no servant can serve two masters. God is a means to money, or money is a demonstration of God. And that gets spelt out in the next parable. Verse 14, very next verse. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Isn't it interesting that the religious leaders heard Jesus talk about money in a negative way and they ridiculed him? Okay, so I have a quote there and I hope you can't read it. If we go to the bottom of the next slide, and I think it needs to be mentioned. If your church pastor's life is a demonstration of abundance, that church might be a synagogue of Satan. Okay? So here's what I'm saying. If you go to a church where the leader of the church is a multimillionaire and the thousands of people in attendance can barely make ends meet, that's probably a synagogue of Satan. Okay, so I'm not saying you can't be rich. That's not what we are saying, and we'll see that in the parable. But what I am saying is that you can't serve two masters. You can't have the I'm a pastor hat and I'm a multimillionaire hat. Okay, or maybe Jesus was just delusional. Okay, because that's plain. You can't serve two masters. You can't. Okay, we can't have the best of both worlds. And the Pharisees were under the impression, no, you can have the best of both worlds. Okay. And I just know, look, it's 2018 and we are not ignorant. We know of churches around us. We encounter people who go to those churches around us. And I want to warn you, you'll have opportunity to go there and you'll have opportunity to speak to people from there. And I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know, that's a reality. It was a reality 2000 years ago. It's a reality today, where people use God as a means to money. It doesn't work and you can't do it. Okay, and then verse 17. So in all this money talk and the parables and Jesus warning us against money, he has this random thing that he says at the end. So this is chapter 16, verse 17, and he says, "But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Now, what Jesus was saying in that statement was not, it's easier for the moon and the solar system to all just disappear than for the Bible to go out of print. He wasn't saying that. What Jesus was saying was, it's easier for the sun and the moon and the galaxy to go into non-existence than for the Bible to lose its relevance to human society. That's what he was saying. Okay, and then into the text. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the whole parable, and then we're just going to go through it verse by verse and make a couple of observations and then end off. Okay. So Luke 16, verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." So he's very rich. "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" So that's our text tonight. Verse 19 to 23 is our first section. We'll cut it up in three pieces. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So first observation, a successful life must not come at the expense of your name. Okay, so we live in a generation that defines you by your accomplishments and your accolades. Many of us feel a pressure from our parents, from our societies, from our peers, from our friends to perform. Because that pressure comes from the generation that we live in. It comes from society. But it's unbiblical. That's what's important. Many of us, when we introduce ourselves to our friends, in the workplace, you introduce yourself by your title. The workplace values you by your contribution to the workplace, in remuneration and in respect as well. So, in other words, you are what you earn. And that's a side effect that might have crept into the church. So the value of a man in any society we live in is measured by the wealth he possesses. And this parable demonstrates that you can live a great life at the expense of a great name. Okay, but keep in the back of your mind that he's talking to the Pharisees. Okay, and then the naming thing here in verse 19, it's really obvious and I couldn't leave it out. It reminded me of Matthew 7:21-23. Okay, in Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So not everyone who is a Christian is going to heaven, basically. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then Jesus says of those people, then I will tell them plainly, away from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. That's the accusation in Matthew 7. I never knew you. Okay? And then I think about, in the book of Revelations, it talks about the book of life, in which is written the names of the people who are destined for eternal life. Here in this parable, we are given the name of the guy who ends up at Abraham's side. His name is Lazarus. The other guy is a rich guy. You know, it speaks to the question, who are you? Next observation. It says that the rich guy died and it says that Lazarus died. Okay, so there's no way that you can live. I think there's an advert out at the moment and it's trending where scientists say that the first human being to live to 200 has already been born. Okay? I don't know if that's true. I don't know if it's going to happen, but I can guarantee this. Rich or poor, okay? There is no amount of tissue oil that you can use. You're going to get old. You're going to die. Okay? Death is going to catch up to all of us. It's a guarantee. They both died. Okay? We see from the text as well that the dog had more compassion on the poor man than the rich man. The dog licked his sores and demonstrated compassion. So the rich man was dead to Lazarus, completely dead to him. And then here, eternity is introduced into the parable. Okay, so, I mean, before this, eternity is just something spoken of. Here, Jesus gives us a little bit of information, some detail. So, what happens in life after death? You know, what happens on the other side? And one person, you could ask the question, is this parable about hell? And at face value, it definitely comes across as though this is a teaching on some of the characteristics of hell. It could be interpreted that way. But I think because of the introduction and the ending, it's not. But we'll get there, okay? So what we hear at this stage is that there is life after death, okay? Death is not the end. There's more to death than death, okay? So here's a question that I ask you as Christians. Is hell a place of torture or is hell a place of extinction? So when you die, is there life after death where you experience torture, or when you die, do you go into extinction? Yeah? Or to put it in other words, are you an annihilationist? That's the theological term. So do you believe that the punishment for living a life ignorant of God is that God annihilates you and you just cease to exist? Or do you believe in personal retributive punishment? And it's really scary. Okay, this is, by the way, Jesus told this parable. And if you think about it that way, it gets heavy at this point. It gets really real right now. Okay, the rich guy, very important, did not go to hell because he was rich. Okay, and the poor guy did not go to heaven because he was poor. You could easily just read that into the text. That's not the case at all. So don't think that. Then the next point I made, I don't know if you can read it. Who you are is not completely lost, precisely because it's who you are that needs to be completely punished. Okay, so I don't know if you understood that, but that's enough to scare anybody out of church. Who you are is what earned the place in hell, is what needs to be punished. So who you are, your personhood, your personality, your character, your heart, your soul, who you are is not lost. It's still intact because it's who you are that needs to be punished, that needs to pay for who you are. Okay? And that's a point out of the text, because we see in the text that the rich man has recall. He has recognition. There's a soul. There's a person. He's not completely lost. It's not like, okay, I die, I cease to exist, and my body goes to a place called hell where there's fire and flames and whatever happens. No. He can see Lazarus. Wait a minute. That's the poor guy at my gate who the dog licked his sores. I know that guy. And I know the guy who he's with. That's Abraham. There's recall. Okay, so you are not completely lost. Who you are is intact, and you are conscious on the other side. Verse 24. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Now, one of the commentators very helpfully pointed out, it seems like this person is now coming to his senses and he's in a reasonable state. But don't miss the underlying arrogance that he demonstrates. He still thinks in hell that he can send Lazarus as his errand boy to go and fetch him some water. "Hey, Abraham, go and tell Lazarus to go and fetch me some water, for I'm in anguish here." Like, the heart is still the same. The same heart on this side is the same heart on that side. So don't miss that. "For I am anguish in this plain. But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" So we see there's a post-death human experience, emphasis on the word experience. You feel, you are conscious, you are aware, you know what's going on, and you are in anguish. And your experience is one of torture. Okay, an omnipotent being is enacting justice on you, and it's torture. Right? Hell is not the picture we see in magazines where there's fire and you are burning and screaming. Guys, it's real. It's an angry, omnipotent God saying, "My turn." A blessed life is not necessarily a blessed life. Yeah? A lot of people, when you speak to them and they refer to their well-being, their material well-being, they give credit to God. And behind that is this thinking that the Pharisees had, that God is blessing me, and I'm rich because God has blessed me. In other words, I've earned this. I deserve this. I'm superior to you. I'm better than you. There's a reason why I'm rich, and it's because I'm closer to God than what you are. There's a reason why I'm rich. It's because I'm faithful. Okay, so here's a rich guy who, to the human eye, was very blessed. And he was actually not blessed at all. And then I do want to highlight the word "received." It speaks to the attitude of entitlement that many of us have, Christian or non-Christian. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4:7 spells it out for us. It says this: "For who sees anything different in you? Another translation says, for who regards you as superior? So this is Paul. Paul asks, okay, so what makes you better than the next person? All right, and then he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And there's that thinking that says, no, but I worked for this. I earned this. I deserve this. I made sacrifices for this. I worked really, really hard. I earned this money. This is my money. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? In other words, what do you have that was not given to you, that was not enabled? You are not responsible for the abundance that you have. You've been entrusted to it. Okay, you had a proximity to opportunity and you took advantage to it, but where did it come from? Yes, you were faithful. Yes, you were dedicated. Yes, you worked hard. And yes, you earn a lot of money rightly. But that doesn't take away the question, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So Abraham, speaking to the rich person, says to him, but Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. And Lazarus in like manner, bad things. And then again, you see him negotiating with Abraham. He's in anguish, he's in hell, he's trying to negotiate, and we get the idea that it's final and it's forever. Okay, which brings to mind the question, is that just? Does the punishment fit the crime? You know, it's non-negotiable. The finality is chilling. I got a quote from a guy who I don't know who he is. I Googled famous religious quotes, and this guy came up. I don't know if you guys know who he is. I don't know who he is, but Google thinks that he's famous. And this is what he said. Heaven and hell seem out of proportion to me. The actions of men do not deserve so much. What he is saying is, okay, so I don't believe in Jesus, and God is going to torture me forever and ever. Does the crime fit the punishment? Is that fair? What kind of a God do you worship? A God who would punish forever and ever just because I don't believe in him. It's that kind of thinking. Verse 27, last section. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So there's the acknowledgement, verse 28. This is a place of torment. So I don't know, guys, I don't know if hell is a place where there's fire. I don't know if that's Hollywood, if that's just magazines. I know that the book of Revelation speaks of the lake of burning sulfur. I know of that much. But what I can verify about hell is that hell is a place of torture. That's the one thing that Jesus repeats over and over and over again, is that there is torture involved. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. And what he means by Moses is the Old Testament, the law. Okay, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So again, a couple of supposedly famous people, famous quotes. This is Mark Twain. He died a long time ago, but he is famous. I do know this guy. This is what he said. Go to heaven for the climate. Go to hell for the company. You know, and there was another quote where somebody said, I'd rather go to hell because all my loved ones are there than go to heaven. Okay? George Clooney. I don't believe in heaven and hell. I don't know if I believe in God. All I know is that as an individual, I won't allow this life, the only thing I know to exist, to be wasted. That's George Clooney. I don't know who's Friedrich Hölderlin, but this is what he said. What has always made a hell on earth has been that man has tried to make it his heaven. And is that not what the rich man did in this parable? He tried to make heaven here on earth, and it resulted in hell here on earth for Lazarus. But there's some really important observations from this last section in the text. The first one is that salvation is by faith, not by natural persuasion. Salvation is by faith, not by natural persuasion. And what this reminds us of is, I don't know if you are familiar how many times people came up to Jesus and said to Jesus, look, stop with the parables and the teaching. Just give us a sign. Just give us a sign. Here's an iPhone, turn it into a Big Mac, and we'll believe. That's it. Like 3 years, all this teaching, village to village, conflict here, conflict there. Just give us a sign. That's all we need. And another time, they came up to him specifically, almost like they were irritated. They'd had enough. And they were just like, Jesus, give us a sign and it will be enough for us. And Jesus' response is very revealing. Jesus said to them that only an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You know, but how many times have we often felt like, I wish that God would just speak to me directly. Or I wish that God would just kind of reveal his will to me, you know, kind of the way he did with Zechariah through an angel or something like that. It's a very human, natural desire for us to want God to reveal himself in a way that we want proof. Okay, we want evidence. This guy has that attitude towards Abraham. He says to Abraham, look, Abraham, I hear you about Moses and the prophets. If someone from the dead would go back and warn them, they would repent. Those were his words. And Abraham said to him, no, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't repent, even if someone from the dead goes back. But what's important to understand about this person is that when he said, no, Abraham, but if someone from the dead would go back, was that he was saying to Abraham, Abraham, I had Moses. I had the law. I had the Bible. I had the Old Testament. I read it regularly. I'm a faithful Jew. And look at where I am. Don't tell me that they have everything they need to be saved because I had what they have and I'm not saved. That's what's behind that verse, no, but Father Abraham, if someone from the dead will go back. In other words, I had the Bible and I did not believe it. The Bible, Abraham, is not sufficient for salvation. You don't understand. It doesn't work. Abraham, we need someone from the dead to go back and to tell them and warn them. Then I know they'll repent. And Abraham is saying, no, it doesn't work like that. That's a human need, a human desire. Salvation is by faith. It happens spiritually. It doesn't happen naturally. And so he says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. They have the Bible. They have the Word of God. They have everything they need to be saved. And then again, just in contrast to those quotes that we read, I've personally met many people who said, just dismiss the heaven and hell thing in Christianity and said, I'd rather go to hell if everything is true because everybody I know and everybody I love is there. It's a really common kind of a comeback to Christians. And here we have a parable where the loved one in hell is pleading for his loved ones who are still alive, saying, no, you arrogant, arrogant person. You have no idea what this place is like. If it's real, I don't want you to come here. Please send Lazarus, the same guy, again, to go and warn my 5 brothers about this place. And then Jesus says, right at the end, through Abraham in the parable, again, the same as what he said right in the beginning, heaven and earth will pass away before the Bible loses its relevance in society. A couple of applications and then we're done. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not believe the Bible to be relevant, inspired, and the Word of God. So here's a statement where I'm basically challenging the legitimacy of your Christianity. So if you are a Christian, but you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, I question your Christianity because of the emphasis and priority that Jesus put on the Bible. If you are a Christian, but you believe that the Bible is outdated, it's not really relevant or applicable, or it's more of a helpful guide, I question your Christianity. Okay? If you are a Christian and you believe that the Bible can't be inspired by God because there are so many mistakes that scientists have proven over the years and it's unreliable and it's not true, I question your Christianity. Okay, the rich guy did not go to hell because he was rich. The rich guy went to hell because he had the Bible and he did nothing about it. That's why he got there. You cannot serve God and money. It would have cost money to meet Lazarus's needs. Just a simple little application of that. I'm rich, there's someone who has need, and he is within my reach. At that moment, you have a decision to make with the faith that you have. Will money be a means to eternal dwellings, eternal friendships? Make friends for yourselves with unrighteous wealth. Would money be a means that me and Lazarus would be friends in heaven one day? Or am I going to hold on to my money, which I'm entitled to, that I've worked hard for, at the expense of meeting Lazarus's need? Are we reading our Bibles? Are we seeking to do what it says? Are we memorizing verses from the Bible? Guys, you know that every great Christian in history has memorized verses from the Bible. The ones in the Bible and the ones after the Bible. The early church fathers, Origen, Tertullian, they memorized whole books of the New Testament. The early church, they all memorizing God's word was just a normal thing that Christians did. Do we do this regularly? Do we have a love for God's word? Do we memorize his word? Or do we live in a society where we can just go to Kumbooks and buy another Bible so I don't need to memorize it? Like, what is your relationship with the word of God? Which is what I think this parable is about. I don't think this parable is primarily about the characteristics of hell, and I don't think this parable is primarily about being rich. I think this parable is about the stewardship of the word of God. Having the word and applying it or not applying it. That's what I think this is about. Just before this parable started, he said to us, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. And then he ended off by saying, not a dot from the Bible will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away before that happens. Then he tells us a parable about a rich guy and a poor guy. And then right at the end of the parable, he ends it again in the same way. They have Moses and they have the prophets. If they will not hear them, they will not believe even if someone from the dead would come back. And then here's a challenging one. Are we prioritizing time in the Bible personally and individually when no one is watching? Who are you when you are alone in the room? Do we make time? Do we schedule time? Do we calendar time? Do we set time aside just to read and be acquainted with God's word? Not in the context of a Bible study, not in the context of a sermon, in the context of who you are, of this is the truest version of who I am, is I delight in this thing, and I want to know it, and I want to revel in it, and I want to be acquainted with the author. And then maybe a little more challenging, are we defending the Bible and its truth claims in public? Or does convenience require us to be wise and to avoid conflict? I find myself always wrestling on this point. At the cinema, at Seattle, watching a game with strangers, and statements would be said, comments would be said, and then a decision needs to be made. Wait a minute, that's a blatant attack on what the Bible affirms. But do you speak up, or for the sake of convenience, do you just keep quiet? So that we would avoid conflict. Are we familiar with the truth? Maybe even friends with it, which is what this rich guy was. This rich guy was a guy that Jesus was using to rebuke the Pharisees. The Pharisees who were the most acquainted with the Bible, with the Word. So they would have been familiar with the truth. They would have been familiar or even friends or even ambassadors of the Bible. Are we familiar with the truth, maybe even friends with it, but have no courage to apply it when it really counts? So I think, guys, Jesus really took the Bible, he used the story about a rich guy and a poor guy. And he basically said, there is no other way to get to heaven other than by doing what this thing says. So, again, he didn't go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he had it, like me and you. He knew it, like me and you. He was acquainted with it, like me and you. But he never applied it in his life when it mattered. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not believe the Bible to be relevant, inspired, and the Word of God. And I've preached on this passage two times previously, many, many years ago. And I used it to preach on hell. And years have passed and I've learned it's actually not about hell. I think it is about the Word of God. But I do want to warn us. There is a real thing called hell. And that's an ugly place and you don't want to go there. Jesus took it seriously. It's a place where once you're there forever. Okay? And it's a place of torment. Jesus says that this rich man was in anguish and he desired for just a drop of water to be put on his tongue. So, let's take this thing seriously. Let's gather around it more regularly. Let's be acquainted by it. Commit yourself to memorizing the scriptures. Decide for yourselves, look, I'm going to read through the Bible back to front once a year. It's really, really easy. If you look at those year reading plans, it's such a little bit of reading every single day. And let's do that so that we would not be like this rich person. Let's do that so that we would be children of faith, children of Abraham, children who would go to heaven one day. Pray with me. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they ridiculed him. Jesus, so many times in public, you spoke out clearly, boldly, and with love and truth in your heart and in your words. And you warned us about the dangers of wealth. You spoke a lot about heaven and hell, about the ugliness of hell and the finality of hell. And Lord, we also know that you must have believed it, because you went to the cross and gave your life in exchange for us, that we might know you and that we might not go to that place. For Father, if there was no such a place as hell, I don't know what the need is for a cross of Christ, for atonement and propitiation and redemption. Father, you are a just God, and you will see that justice will be done in this life or in the next. Father, we pray that we might see you, that we might know you, that we might know you by name, that we would be well acquainted with you. Father, we pray and ask that you would make your word sweet to us, sweeter than honey, and that we might abide in it and fellowship around it regularly, Father. So, Father, I pray for anybody here tonight who is with us, maybe visiting, who does not know you. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, not because of the horrors of hell, but because of the beauty of the cross. And, Father, as we prepare our hearts to take communion, Father, let us remember the extent that you went. No part of the cross was a joke or was funny. It was devastating and it was final. So as we remember your blood shed for us and your body broken for us, would you draw our hearts near to one another and near to you? And may we receive this communion, Father, with right hearts, with happy, glad hearts, rejoicing that our names are indeed written in the book of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.